Last night we started our study of worship, beginning where we should begin, with the person of God, because worship is about God. And so we considered the God whom we worship. So we were just singing about the God of holiness, the God of majesty, the God of power, because there is no one like him. And he alone is the one worthy of our worship, as we'll talk more about this morning. When I go and teach different places, sometimes for up to 2 weeks, a course in a Bible school or something, and they hear it's a two-week course on worship, and they say, what is he going to talk about for 2 weeks on worship? And by the end, though, they see what a huge subject indeed it is. It's far more than just 1 hour on Sunday morning. We talked about how it has implications for all of life, and I want to walk you through the scriptures this morning very briefly and help you see some of that big picture of worship and talk about the centrality of worship. You find that page that has session two, the centrality of worship. That's where we want to jump in. It's been said, I'm going to skip that. It's been said the problem in the world is not that some people don't worship. Everybody worships something. What's all important is what, or rather whom, you worship. Everything competes for the worship, and whether it's fame or success or money or whatnot, whatever we put in the place of God is a false worship, and the world is in the throes of that. The all-important thing is to get it right. And in fact, to worship the one true God, the only one deserving of our worship. Many of you know the story of the Wizard of Oz, or that story. Many of you, if not, it's sort of a fairy tale about a young woman who gets stranded in a far-off land and is trying to get home. And with some of her companions, they're making their way to the big city. So the Wizard of Oz, who's supposed to be able to do just about anything, can get her home and meet all of their needs and whatnot. If you know the story, you realize that through many adventures, they make their way there, finally find the wizard, and they find out he's a fake. It's smoke and mirrors. He's behind a curtain pulling levers and making it sound like he has this huge voice and face and strikes fear into the people. And they discover that there's nothing there. And Max Lucado has written that that's the way people are, that try to find their meaning, their center in something other than God. And he puts it in a beautiful way. He says, you don't need the God of money or the God you find in a bottle or whatnot. What you need is a God who has put 100 billion stars in our galaxies, in our galaxy, and 100 billion galaxies in the universe. That's the kind of God we need. Only God that can really touch us and reach us and meet the innermost parts of our heart, the innermost needs that we have, the true God. So we want to look at the centrality of worship and the worship of the one true God and start, obviously, with creation. Consider the centrality of worship in creation. The fact that God is creator is the most basic truth we learn about God. It's the very first truth we learn about God in the Bible, isn't it? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the foundation of everything else, because it means that everything that is not God was made by God. It's amazing to realize there are only two categories of existence. There's God, and there's everything else. And everything else exists because God said, and it was so. And that is at the basis of true worship, that fundamental distinction between God and everything else. He's in a category of himself, by himself. And the Old Testament writers recognize that. We saw some of these verses last night. And so they proclaim, oh God, who is like you? He is unique as the creator. He's not like the false gods of the surrounding peoples, the writers of Israel say. There was no one like the Lord our God. God says, I am God. There is no one like me. And as we saw last night, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. He is God and he alone. So there's this fundamental distinction between God and everything else. That is the foundation of true worship, that God is in his own category and as the creator is the only one worthy of our worship. To recognize that you are God and I am not. I've heard, many of you know the Campus Crusade Four Spiritual Laws, or I've heard somebody made up the four spiritual laws of worship, which are, he is God, I am not, I get the two confused, and I need to get it straight. To let God be on the throne, the only one that deserves to be there. So we read passages like this, like we already read this morning from Revelation 4, that he is the one worthy of honor and praise because he created and all things came into being through him. Psalm 95, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. That's the foundation of true worship. Look at this passage. This is really fascinating. In Revelation 22, the angel is showing John some amazing revelations about heaven and about the future. And John tells us that he was so amazed by this spectacular angel that he falls down to worship him. And the angel says, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours. Don't give it to me. And he says, worship God. And I think it's incredibly significant that in two little words, in the last chapter of the Bible, the angel for us summarizes what I think is in fact the message of the entire Bible. Worship God. Everybody worships something. What is all important is that we worship the right thing. And the angel says, worship God. This was at issue in the fall. The centrality of worship is challenged in the fall. In Isaiah 11, we read about this created angel named Lucifer, who we know fell into sin and became who we know as Satan. And in Isaiah 11, we find this statement that is at the root of Satan's rebellion against God. Satan says, I will make myself like the Most High. So a challenge to God's uniqueness, his glory, his worthiness, that he is in that category all by himself. Satan in his pride says, I will make myself like him. And what's fascinating is when we get to Genesis 3, when Satan in the form of the serpent tempts Eve to sin, and then Eve followed by Adam fall into that sin, the basis of that temptation is the same really as the temptation which Satan himself fell into, because the serpent says to Eve, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. That was Satan's lie, because no one can be like God. He's absolutely and totally unique. So in wanting to be like God, then they sin and deny him his unique place in their lives. And this is, we looked at Romans 1 briefly last night. This is what the writer, what Paul is telling us, Romans 1. Adam and Eve, mankind in general, since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. And we read this amazing statement last night that even though they knew God, they walked with him in the garden. They saw him face to face. Even though they knew God, they did not honor or glorify him as God or give thanks. In other words, they didn't give him his unique place as God. In wanting to be like him, they sought to bring him down so they could be like him and not put him at the center of their lives, on the throne of their hearts. Because they wanted to be like him. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So they denied the foundation of false worship, which is acknowledging the absolute uniqueness and worthiness of God, because they wanted to be like him. So denying the foundation of true worship, that presupposition, that foundation of true worship, leaves what? You can go another other direction than false worship if you deny the foundation of true worship. And that's exactly what we see further on in Romans 1. They thought they were being wise. They became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for images, for idols. They exchanged the truth of God, his unique glory, for Satan's lie. You can be like God. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So we see this downward spiral into false worship that becomes inevitable because they have denied the foundation of true worship, that unique position of God. And in their pride, wanted some of that action, so to speak, wanted to be like him. And what we see from this, I believe, is that in fact, worship was the central issue in the fall.
Not missions, right.
We'll come to that. Worship was the central issue in the fall. The question before Adam and Eve is, whom are you going to worship? And in fact, I would suggest that is the most important question facing every man, woman, and child in the world, all through history. Whom are you going to worship? That changes everything, obviously. It's changed the trajectory of every one of your lives. That decision, as God led you to become true worshipers of him, the most important question facing anyone is, whom are you going to worship? Who is going to be on the throne of your lives? Because, as I said before, the problem isn't that people don't worship, but that so many worship the wrong thing. What is all important is whom you worship. So God created us to worship him. In the fall, we refused through Adam and Eve to give him the worship which he alone deserves. So God works through human history to bring into the world his son and to lead us back to him. And we see that worship is central to the act of redemption because it was central to the fall, which redemption came to solve. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 is being tempted by Satan, you'll remember the third temptation that Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and says, I will give these to you if you will fall down and worship me. Ironic, this created being should suggest to the one through whom the worlds were made that he should bow down and worship him. But, you know, in essence, Jesus was being confronted with the question that Adam and Eve were confronted with, that they answered wrongly, whom are you going to worship? And Jesus answers the question rightly. He said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He is the only one worthy of worship. So Jesus points the way back to true worship, and through his redeeming work enables us to return to it as well. This is what A.W. Tozer said, what I think is a powerful statement. He said, why did Christ come? Why was he conceived? Why was he born? Why was he crucified? Why did he rise again? Why is he now at the right hand of the Father? The answer to all these questions is, in order that he might make worshipers out of rebels, that he might return us again, restore us again to the place of worship we knew when we were first created. Created to be worshipers, we said no, turn the other way. Christ enables us to become the worshipers we were created to be through his redeeming work. Christ came to make rebels, us, into worshipers again. And so when we go back to Romans 1 and that downward spiral into sin we were just talking about, we see that Christ comes to undo all of those effects of sin and false worship and to turn them back right side up again. So through Jesus and his atoning work, he enables us to once again glorify God and give thanks, to put God back in the center of our lives, on the throne of our lives. Christ enables us to do that. He enables us to exchange idols for the glory of God once again. He enables us to exchange Satan's lie for the truth of God and to once again worship and serve the Creator rather than the creature. So all those things which the fall turned horribly upside down, Christ puts right again. Not only that, He came to restore true worship, and he came to create true worshipers. We see this in John 4, which we'll look at more later tonight. It will be a very, very important passage where Jesus himself is teaching us about worship. But just to note today, this morning, for our purposes, what Jesus says here is that the Father is seeking worshipers. I'm sorry, but Jesus never said that the Father is seeking missionaries. Jesus never said the Father is seeking pastors. Jesus never said the Father is seeking Christian businessmen and women, or church workers, whatever other category. Jesus said the Father is seeking worshipers. That's what he wants first and foremost in your life. You know, I teach sometimes in Bible schools with real young people, sometimes even before starting university. And so many of them they're wanting Bible education, they know the Lord, they're devoted to him, but they don't know quite yet what their future direction is, what God's will for their life is. And I'm able to share with them that this is God's will for their life, that the Father wants them to be worshipers. And if you put that first in its proper place in your life, God will unerringly guide you into whatever area of service, whatever he wants you to serve in. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the rest will be added to you. So all of you are at different points along your journey as well. And maybe the future is pretty certain, or that could change, or maybe it's uncertain at this point. Know this, that this is what God wants in you first and foremost. He wants your worship, that vertical relationship, which, as we'll see, will give fuel to our service. But that vertical relationship needs to come first, because the Father is seeking worshipers. One way, because of all this, to look at the gospel, one way, you know, we all know what the gospel is, and Christ died for our sins, rose again, and so forth. But another angle from which to view the gospel is, in light of what we've just been saying, is that the gospel is a call to turn from false worship to true worship. The false worship, the natural state which since the fall we are all in, the gospel turns us and calls us to turn away from that false worship to true worship. Here are a couple of biblical examples where we get that sense. Paul's talking about, he's affirming the Thessalonians and the reputation they have in the Christian community. He said, they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So they turned away from false worship of idols, turned to God, to true worship. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. They're performing miracles, and the people are amazed, and similar to Revelation 22, they bow down. The people bow down and want to worship them, and they respond like the angel says, why are you doing these things? We're men just like you. But look what they say then. We preach the gospel to you, and look how they describe the gospel in this passage. We preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things, false worship, to a living God. The living God, the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, the Creator. So to turn from the worship of false things to the worship of the one true God, the Creator. So they say here, this is the nature of the gospel we preach to you, a gospel that calls you to turn away from false worship to true worship. So this is one way to think about the gospel. And the idea is, you know, the gospel, as you know, saves us from sin and death and hell, and thank God it does. But it doesn't just save us from something, it saves us to something, to that personal relationship of love and fellowship and worship with the Father. It invites us into fellowship with God, and that's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10 here, that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And he says, therefore, let us draw near with full assurance of faith into God's presence, because Christ in his atoning work has opened the way for us. And as we sang last night, the idea, the goal of the gospel, that we come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he has done. So just by way of summary, worship as it intertwines with the gospel. God is the creator. He's unique, absolutely unique in his glory, and therefore he is the only one worthy of worship. In the fall, God's claim to exclusive worship was usurped, was rejected. They wanted to be like God. Christ came to undo the effects of the fall and to enable true worship once again. So one way to see the gospel is a call to all mankind to come to the Father through Christ, to turn from false worship to true worship of the Creator God for his glory. Any questions or comments or thoughts about that? We see that trajectory of worship through the biblical story of redemption. Colleen? Were you trying to say something?
just even in hearing you, my personal response is one of really repentance in that, Lord, what are those things that I have put above and made an idol in my own life that, Lord, I just, you know, it just brings me to that place of wanting to respond and say, forgive me.
Yeah. John Piper says, when Jonathan and I are talking over breakfast, how often I quote him because he's impacted me so much. And I have a man in my church, Preston Klink, who's always accusing me of plagiarizing Piper. So I will give him the credit right here. but he says, you know, that the essence of sin is trying to find satisfaction in anything other than the eternal satisfaction that God offers us in Christ. And we're all prone to do that, of course, even as believers. He says the problem is not that we're a pleasure-seeking people, but that we settle for such pitiful pleasures instead of the pleasures at the right hand, which Psalm 16 says he offers us in Christ. So keeping him in the center. Let's talk about, and that's what Pradeep was starting to razz me about, because he was the mission. I am the worship pastor. He was the missions pastor, and so we have these debates about which comes first and what's central and whatnot. Because Piper started the argument, and Pradeep and I have continued it. And I would tell him, you know, Pradeep needs to get busy because he only has this life in order to do missions, and worship will continue forever and ever. So I'm a little more relaxed about it because I've got more time to focus on it. But when we talk about missions, it's simply in the terms of what we've been talking about, simply taking that call of the gospel to turn from false to true worship to all the nations. And here's actually, I didn't realize the slides were in here. This is what Max Lucado said that I was talking about in The Wizard of Oz, where he says, you don't need what Dorothy found. I have to go through these slides real quickly because it talks about idol worship. You don't need the burden of those lesser gods, or like in India, worshiping cattle or whatever. And here's the statement I said before. You need a God who can place 100 billion stars in our galaxy and 100 billion galaxies in the universe. He is the one that can meet you in your need. Eric Alexander, a great Scottish preacher, put missions in the context of the glory of God. We talked about the glory of God last night. This may be a bit of a controversial statement, but it's worth thinking about. And he suggests that he's talking about the ultimate missionary compulsion or motivation. He says the ultimate missionary motivation, he thinks, is not that there are people who are dying without knowing Christ. That is certainly an important motivation. But he doesn't think it's the ultimate motivation. He doesn't think it's even that God has given us the Great Commission to go out into the world, though that obviously is an important motivation as well. He thinks that the ultimate motivation, as he says here, is that there are parts of the world where God is being robbed of his glory. Again, this God-centered view is what's said. We want to go out and reach and help people, but it's so that they can be those who give glory to God, the glory to God that they were created to give him, so that they might turn too from being rebels to being worshipers. So it's this ultimate God-centered view, even to the work of missions, as we go out to reach and help people, is so they too will give God the glory, give to God the one who created them all the glory. So all of these things are necessary, important, don't misunderstand me, but he's pointing us towards God and that ultimate God-centered purpose for, because he created us for his glory, he redeemed us for his glory, that we might give him the worship again, and as we saw last night. So God's glory, the priority of God's glory, seeking his glory above all things, because he's God, there's nothing greater for him to seek to glorify. So that's always before us and should be in our lives, in our walks, in our ministries, even as we're crying and reaching out and seeking to help people and whatnot. It's ultimately because they need God. We need to point them to God and God's glory. God deserves and wants the glory from them as well. And we'll see some more statements by Piper along those lines as he talks about missions, where he mentioned, "Let the nations be glad," is the supremacy of God in missions, translated into different languages. And about 25 years now, a previous missions pastor at our church, Steve Cox, walked across the hall to my office, showed me this book, the first John Piper book I'd ever seen. And the opening sentence of this book just exploded in my mind and heart and changed the way I thought about God and about missions and about worship. Again, they may be somewhat controversial statements if you hadn't heard them before, but well worth thinking about. Even Pradeep needs to think about these things. On his book on missions, he thinks missions are very important. He wrote a whole book on it. But he starts out the book on missions by saying, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. He says, around the throne of God in heaven one day, there will be no more missions, but worship continues forever. He says it's a terribly important, missions is a terribly important but temporary necessity. And worship is eternal and goes on forever. So Piper talks about how worship is the goal of missions. Again, the ultimate goal as we reach and help people is to point them to God, and that they bring glory to God, that they become worshipers, because God created us for worship. He created us for his glory. He saved us for his glory. That's his ultimate goal, to receive the worship of all peoples. In missions, he says, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. This is an original idea on his part. He's just packaged it different because he goes back and, in fact, names his book after Psalm 67, where it says, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. The Psalms are full of these calls to the nations, how God desires the worship of all the nations. And so he has bought the right for that at the price of his very own son. So he sees worship as that ultimate goal of missions, as we reach people so that they become the worshipers they were created to be. Does that make sense? See where the direction is there? He also says that worship is the fuel of missions. In other words, we need to be worshipers first. We don't have, got somewhere a powerful statement, that we don't have a message to give to others until it's become real in our own lives, of course. So how can we say to others, to the nations, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, until we first tasted that he's great and we have first greatly praised him ourselves? Otherwise, it's a false witness, isn't it? We're witnessing to what we have experienced in our own lives. And so missions fuels us. He says you can't recommend to others what you don't cherish yourself. So it needs to come first. And you know, in recent years, I've seen different missions websites as this emphasis has kind of been invoked and reemphasized again. Different mission agencies reformulating some of their mission and vision statements and including this aspect of worship. One website says, we worship, we love, we go. And so it's this idea that worship fuels it. So we need to begin with God and our relationship with him. And then it will motivate us. It will give us the strength and the motivation to go out. Real quickly, speaking of controversial things, if we compare the Great Commission, which we all are familiar with, and the Great Commandment, where Jesus says, we're to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Consider this for just a moment. The Great Commission, by definition, is man-focused. We go to the nations, make disciples of all the nations. The Great Commandment is God-focused. We love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's vertical. The Great Commission is horizontal. It's temporary, as we've seen. The Great Commandment is eternal, that command. So in that sense, and what Piper is saying is that the Great Commission is a terribly important means to an even greater end. Our love for God, which with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is worship. So in that sense, and in fact, if we take it all the way through, the Great Commission, of course, we're to go and make disciples. And as you all know, make disciples doesn't just mean winning converts. It's a process of disciple making, of building, of developing people in the faith. And in the Great Commission, he talks about two steps in that disciple making process, which are what? Go make disciples. What's he say then? Go make disciples of all nations. What? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, so incorporating them into the fellowship of the church. And then what? Teaching them what? To obey what? All that I commanded you. What did Jesus say was the most important thing he commanded them? To love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So as we're building disciples, as we're helping them to grow in the faith, to obey the teachings of Jesus, Jesus says the most important thing we're teaching them to do, he said it's the greatest commandment, is to love the Lord their God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So you see how the Great Commission feeds into the Great Commandment. We're building disciples. We're pointing them to God and helping them to grow in their relationship to God and their love for him. And then as they obey the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, that will develop them into people who then go be Great Commission doers themselves. And so it's a cycle. It goes on and on. So we build disciples who grow in terms of obedience to the Great Commandment and the second one, they become those who go forth with the Great Commission as well. So you see the intertwining of that. That's why John Piper suggests that worship is the only Christian activity which is an end in itself. What he means by this, we don't worship in order to anything else. The suggestion he makes is that evangelistic, mission-related type activities, we're actually seeking more worshipers for God. And so it feeds into worship ultimately that way. In our edification activities in the church and in our ministries, as we build children and youth and whatnot, we're not just teaching Bible facts, are we, Jonathan? We're teaching them what? To know and love God and worship him. So it all turns in that direction. That's what we're seeking to build into our youth and in our adult Bible studies, in our preaching and whatnot. It's always pointing people to God and helping them to grow. That's why, remember we talked last night about how theology and doxology need to be connected. In other words, what we learn about God needs to inevitably turn us to praise God. And that's what doxology is. And so they belong together. And if you just learn Bible facts and stories, or somebody said about children's ministry, sometimes people see it as just telling unusual stories about people in funny clothes. But no, we're seeking to show them the God of the Bible and to help them grow in that relationship and with other ages as well. So theology, the stuff, the matter we teach them about God is to lead them to respond to God in their hearts and their lives with praise and worship, because God always has that focus and that goal. So I'm going to skip some of these verses. We don't need to go into this level. But this is a bigger portion of Psalm 67 that gives us an important perspective of what God's goal for the nations is. We see this throughout the Psalms. But here at the beginning of Psalm 67, the writer, the psalmist of Israel, is saying, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Okay? Praying for God's blessings. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, so that your way may be known on the earth. You know, that's what the nation of Israel often forgot. They loved being God's special people and having his blessings and whatnot. But they are always to be a light to the nations. We'll see that in the life of Abraham later this morning, or the call of Abraham. God's view for the whole nations to be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. So they were insular. They turned inward and forgot this purpose. And the psalmist recognizes it. As God blesses us, and that's true for us as well, he blesses us not so we can just hole up and enjoy our blessings, but so that through us, we can reach out and speak to the nations that God's way may be known on the earth, so that the peoples might praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. That's God's great goal for the nations. As Piper puts it, God is pursuing with omnipotent passion a worldwide purpose of gathering joyful worshipers for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God's passion for the glory of his name from all the nations of the world, which we see in the great scenes in Revelation 5, Revelation 7, where John sees, he sees a great multitude which no one could number from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's God's passion, as Piper puts it, to receive the praise of all nations. Here's an important perspective, I think, for anyone involved in ministry or missions work, or not that you are, because we don't talk about that here, but if anyone is, or happened to be, to recognize that God will fulfill all his purposes for the world. And Tozer, that God is going to fulfill all his purposes. Be still and know that I am God, down here in the bottom. You know, we quote that a lot, but usually stop there, don't we? Be still and know that I am God, okay? I'll be quiet and trust God. But he goes on and says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. All the earth will worship you and sing praises to you. And this is why this is important. It's a longer quote from A.W. Tozer, but I think it's important. So let me read it. Because he is saying, in essence, God calls us, he wants us to serve him in his work to reach the nations. But he doesn't need us. It's not like every individual. If he says, we need to beware of giving the impression to our young people that God is in trouble. And if we don't join up and help out, he will never fulfill his purposes for the nations. He will fulfill his purposes for the nations, whether I get on board or not. He delights to use us, but he doesn't need to use us in an ultimate sense. And that's what Tozer says. Almighty God, just because he is almighty, needs no support. He said we have this picture sometimes of a nervous God fawning over men to win their favor. You know, that somehow, if we'll just help him out, and that's a popular conception of God that doesn't really give honor to him. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves, we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. God is not greater for our being, nor would he be less if we did not exist. Probably the hardest thought of our natural egotism is to entertain is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrating father, hurrying about seeking help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. The God who works all things surely needs no help and no helpers. Don't misunderstand me. He wants to use us. He doesn't need to use us. Let's not make missionary appeals to young people or whoever on the basis, or not deliberately, but imply that God's in trouble and we need to get on board, or it's not, you know, he's not going to be able to pull it off. He will pull it off, and he delights to use us to do so. So God's call to the nations, kings of the earth, all peoples, princes, all rulers on earth, young men and maidens, old men and children, to all the peoples of the earth, let them praise the name of the Lord, the call for the worship of all the nations, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. So as Piper says, God is pursuing with omnipotent passion a worldwide purpose of gathering joyful worshipers for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He has an inexhaustible enthusiasm for the supremacy of his name among the nations. And then he says, when we join in that great task, we are joining in with the thing that is first on his heart. When we seek God's glory, we are joining in with God in what is most important to him, that his glory be seen and celebrated among all the peoples of the earth. So he invites us to join in that great task with him. So the question of the ages, whom are you going to worship? Worship God. We call the nations to praise him, to laud him, all peoples. This passage summarizes it so well, just what we've been talking about. Can we read it together? Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He's the creator, the one and the only one worthy of the worship of the nations. Now, how are we doing on time? We got started a little late, but I want to... Two more? Five? Okay. Two, five. We'll cut this. Split the difference. 3.5 minutes. It's an important concept, which we won't have a lot of time to talk about. But in John chapter 4, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, let me just show it to you. That'll be easier. John chapter 4, we have this all-important conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, where we have the teaching of Jesus Christ himself on the subject of worship. If you know the context, Jesus talking to this woman in enemy territory, so to speak, because the Jews despise the Samaritans, and he offers her living water. He says he knows about her life. She's been married several times before, now living with a man that's not her husband. And we don't know for sure if she's just really intrigued or just wants to change the subject. But in verse 19 of John chapter 4, she says, I perceive you're a prophet. And then in the next two verses, in the next verse, she's saying, well, we Samaritans worship on this mountain. You say in Jerusalem is the place people ought to worship. And in essence, she's saying, well, which is right? Samaritan worship, the way we do it, Jewish worship, the way you folks do it. And Jesus, as often, gives an unexpected answer where he says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Verse 23, the hour is coming, is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Not in this mountain or in Jerusalem. He says it's no longer so much a matter of time or place or where or when you worship, but how you worship. So Jewish worship very centralized in Jerusalem, of course, and Samaritan worship on Mount Gerizim. He's saying worship's a much bigger deal now. It's where and how you worship. Worship in spirit. Most of our translations probably have a small s for spirit. So there's debate about whether he's talking about the Holy Spirit or the spirit of a person, the inside of a spirit, which I think is what he's referring to, because in verse 24, he says, God is spirit. He's a spiritual being, and therefore we must worship him in spirit and truth. That is, we must connect with him on a spiritual level, because he's not a physical being. So that's where worship must start. That is, worship must start on the inside. Must be a matter of the heart, as we talked a little bit about last night. That true worship begins in the heart, must be sincere and genuine. But that's not enough, because Jesus says worship must also be in truth. We must worship according to God's revelation, and ultimately that means, of course, that we must worship through Jesus Christ. So Jesus says both of those things are important. Must be in spirit and in truth. That will be the nature of New Testament worship. And that's important because, you know, there are people we know undoubtedly in Singapore or home countries or whatnot, where there are people that may call themselves Christians and have a form of Christianity, may go to church, read the Apostles' Creed or whatnot. They worship in a form of the truth, but it's not at all certain that they have a genuine heart relationship with God. Jesus is saying it's not enough to have the outward form without the inner reality. But there are also religious groups in your various nations where they think, who are very committed, sometimes to the point of suicide bombings and whatnot. No question about their commitment, their enthusiasm and whatnot, with which they offer up what they consider to be worship to their God. But it's not according to truth. They have commitment and enthusiasm. So both of those things belong together. Spirit and truth. Worship must be genuine and from the heart and must be according to God's revelation as we saw last night. God has every right to tell us how he wants us to worship him. And Paul builds on this truth, I believe, in Romans 12:1, which we looked at last night. That because Jesus says it's no longer a matter of time or place, but how you worship, Paul builds on that and says, well, if that's the case, then worship can be and should be anywhere and any time. So he says, I urge you, brethren, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship. Worship is all of life. There's not a religious part of our life and a secular part of our life, as we saw last night. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do all for the glory of God. So worship as a response of the entire life to God. So Paul builds upon Jesus' emphasis, and we see that in the New Testament, that he's looking for the heart of worship, which acknowledges the role and the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. And true worship can happen any time and any place. And one writer puts it importantly, I think, Paul's not saying that there are no longer any holy times or holy places like there were in the Old Testament, but rather every time and every place is holy to the Lord. So at church, at home, at work, with family, it's all an opportunity. That's the big picture of worship. Not just church worship on Sunday morning or in the morning at the retreat or whatnot, but all of our life as a response to God, a grateful response to God because of all he's done for us in Jesus Christ. The last subject, if I had time, we'd deal with, but we've already sung about it and celebrated it this morning, is the centrality of worship in heaven, where God has honored all creation gathers around the throne and gives him the praise which he alone deserves. And some of those great expressions like we read this morning from Revelation chapter 4. So the centrality of worship in creation, in the fall, in redemption, in the work of missions, in all of life, and in heaven. Just a little view to hopefully help you see just what a huge subject worship in fact is. It guides all of our life and calls us in the totality of our being to give honor to the one who has saved us. Let's pray, and I believe we have break then, right? Father, it is all of you, it's all of grace, and how we thank you for the magnificence of your person and that you have seen fit by your own initiative to show yourself gracious to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and at incredible cost to you. And in response, as we saw last night, because you have done it all, we offer the response of our hearts and lives in worship, in all the ways that is played out in our church, in our lives, in our ministries, in our walks, in our relationships. We offer you that worship forever and ever, joyfully and thankfully, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you so much.